There's a lot of discussion and debate these days about marriage and what it is, and you know, why are Christians so uptight about it? You know, why are we trying to restrict people's freedom and who they can love and so on? And you know, part of my response is, it doesn't matter what Christians think about this. It doesn't matter what I think or you think or our pastor thinks. What matters is what God thinks and what God has said. And God has been very clear about this. He says, you know, marriage, here's the biblical formula. This is from Genesis 2, and Jesus picks up the mantle and repeats it again in Matthew chapter 19. And he says, marriage is one man and one woman married for life. And that's his plan. That's the way he designed us. And you know what? When we operate within his design for us, we flourish. We do better. We're happier. We're more satisfied. And so, you know, I would just want to remind people, this is not God trying to limit our freedom or our fun or restrict our options or in those things. It's God loving us enough to say, here's what I designed you for. Operate according to the manual and you'll do well. He loves us, he cares for us, and he wants what's best for us. And what's best for us is a biblical marriage.
Well, thank you for your welcome. It's good to be with you. I hadn't seen that clip before, so that's my introduction out the window. But it's very, very good. What I want to do this morning is, when you're looking at building a healthy church and having a healthy marriage, I want to do what he said, just want to lay the foundation, the biblical foundation for marriage. I'm not going to give you lots of tips to how to improve your marriage. Marriage courses are excellent for that, and I know that's been part of David's thinking at some time in the future to have a run a marriage course to help us in our marriages. But marriage is God's idea, and the whole thing of biblical marriage goes right back to creation, to Genesis, and I'm going to look hopefully briefly at that. There's a couple of things I want to say as kind of introduction, because when we look at the Bible, there are two things. First of all, we need to understand there is a difference between what is described in the Bible and what is prescribed. What is described and prescribed. Let me explain that. What is described, there's a verse that says, Judas went and hung himself. That's described. It's not prescribed. That's not saying we have to go and hang ourselves. Totally ridiculous. But there are things like, you know, you shall not murder, shall not steal. Those things are prescribed. And so when we come to things, particularly cultural things, like in marriage, we're going to look at the biblical side. But there is a lot of culture in it, the way we do marriage, the way we conduct it and everything else. And while culture can be good and the diversity is good, actually, what I want to focus on is actually what is biblical marriage. Some cultures, what they do is good, maybe not described in the Bible, but it isn't. As David mentioned, I've got five children, and after I've been travelling around quite a while, I had this wonderful idea, because I thought, well, when I'm in, I said that I've got three sons, and I thought, wouldn't it be good if I could arrange their marriages in India? Because in India, it's the bride gives the dowry to the son. And I fancied, I thought, well, if I could get one as well, not a wife, a dowry, I'd ask for a Royal Enfield, an Enfield Bullet 350 motorbike, because they make them in Madras, and I've always wanted one of those. But I thought, well, for my two daughters, it would have to be an African marriage, because it's the groom then brings a few cows to the father-in-law, or as a dowry to the cow. But that's just culture. And it's, you know, I can see you've got multicultural here. And there are different of things we do, how we have the reception and everything else. I went to a brilliant African wedding last summer here in this country, and there the groom's father gave all the people who came a party bag to go home with. I haven't had a party bag since I was that high. But we're going to look at that. Now, the first thing I want to say is that marriage is a covenant, and it is not a contract. And I'll explain the difference in a minute. In Malachi, verse 6, when God is talking to the people, he says, that your wife, she is your companion, your wife by covenant. And God deals with us by covenant. You know, we dealt with Noah, Abraham, renewed it again with Jacob, then David. And of course, as Christians now, we're in the new covenant through the blood of Jesus. And we celebrate that when we have communion. It's God is a commitment, a lifelong commitment for God, an eternal commitment to his people, which for us as Christians is wonderful, that we are secure in God's love. It's a covenant. And there is in today's society, marriage is more like a contract. It's a contract. Most people look at it as a contract. And so there are three things. First of all, a covenant is based on trust and love and total commitment. That's a contract is based on mistrust. Have you ever signed a contract, whether it's for insurance policies and everything else? There's loads and loads of small print. And a contract is designed so that both sides don't get tricked. It seems to me that the ones I sign, it's a bit, well, not that I don't get tricked, but the insurance company. I mean, have you ever looked on your internet? It says, do you accept these cookies? And most of us, you just say yes. But if you actually look at what you're signing up to, you read, they don't trust us, and I don't trust them. There's some obviously famous film stars that when they get married, they have a pre-marriage, prenuptial contract. So that even if it all goes wrong, then one party doesn't get the money from the other party and all the rest of it. It's based on mistrust. It's based on mistrust. The second thing is a covenant is based on unlimited liability. Unlimited liability. Where a contract is based on limited liability. Now let me explain that. Many years ago in a former life, I worked as a civil engineer, and I used to design things as a consulting engineer. And you did the surveys, you did the design, and then you put the content, you put it out to contract. I used to design often sewage treatment works. Some people say I worked in sewage, but I refuse that one. But that was a long time ago, and I've had a bath this morning, so you're all right. But you do the bills of quantity, so you do the drawings, the bills of quantity, and then the contractor had to price it all out, and so you knew what the contract was going to cost. But also there was another document, a thick document, called Conditions of Contract. And it talked about what you could do, what they couldn't do, who was liable for what. But near the end there was a page, and it was called Limited Liability. There was a limit to the liability that the contractor had if everything goes wrong. And in those days it would maybe be 250,000, 750,000. it's a long time ago. But so if everything went wrong, that he'd done it wrong, well, there was a limit to the liability that the contractor had. But in marriage, there is no limit. When you look at God's covenant with his people, there seems no limit to his commitment to it. No limit. You know, they turned, they rebelled, they abandoned him, but God's covenant was true. His love was firm. And a marriage is meant to be a covenant. So don't say that my wife is a liability, because it's unlimited. Ask Lorraine, she's had unlimited liability with me. I have to be careful what I say when she's here. I have to be honest. The third thing, it says a covenant cannot be broken even if one party fails. If you look again at the history of Israel and God's covenant, but a contract can be terminated by mutual agreement. And it's so easy to get a divorce now, if you just get fed up with it. You both agree it can be done very quickly. If you disagree, was it 3 or 5 years? I forgot. But a contract is for life. Many years ago now, we had a couple joined us at our church. I was over in Horsham then, and they'd been married before they came. They came for a while, and then they left. And then about 3 or 4 years later, the lady turned up on my doorstep, and she said, "David, I just want some of your advice." She said, I want a divorce. My husband, I've met someone else, I'd like to marry them. And what do you think? And I said, well, you know what I think, you know. God hates divorce. Oh, she goes, but, she said, what you don't know is, before we got married, which was in a church before they came to us, we had a prophecy saying, don't get married. And we ignored the prophecy, we got married. And so here we are all these years later, so I want a divorce. And fortunately, that a few weeks beforehand, God had been really teaching me through Joshua and the Gibeonites, that story in the Old Testament where, you know, Joshua was told to go and inherit the promised land, and they were not to make a covenant with any of the people that they were going to go and conquer any of them. And so off they go, you know, Jericho, then on their way, some Gibeonites from that tribe came to Joshua. And they were saying, well, we come a long, long way. You know, we're not in the kind of the promised land that you're going to have. We're a long, long way away. And to prove it, they brought stale bread and everything else to show them how long they traveled. And Joshua made a covenant with them not to attack them if he ever met them. And so what happened a while later, when they go to the next city to attack them, out popped the Gibeonites and said, you can't attack us. We've got this covenant. And from that moment on, God would not allow the Israelites to destroy the Gibeonites because they had made a covenant. God took the covenant very seriously. And at times when they tried to break it, God judged them. And so I said to this lady, I said, you have made a covenant. I don't know whether that was a false prophecy or not yet, but you've made a covenant. My counsel is that God says you're in your current marriage. It's for life. I know they stayed together for a while, but no idea what happened after that. Got a quote here that says, commitment is giving up the right to quit. When we're committed in our relationships, it means giving up the right to quit. And a lifetime of commitment brings stability. Sometimes I hear at a marriage service where people say, well, marriage is 50-50. Have you heard that? Yeah. I don't agree with that. I think marriage is 100%, 100%. 100%. So if it's 50-50, you're thinking, well, I'll do my 50%, my wife will do the other 55%. But the trouble is, if they only do 40%, you think, well, that's not right. You know, I've got to do 60% now. And then it's the other way around. And during marriage, we have our failings. We do things that aren't right. If we're honest, you know, no person is perfect. And if you're continue trying to say, oh, it's got to be 50-50, it isn't. It's 100%. 100%. And I just thank God that I'd only been a Christian a few years before we got married. I became a Christian, and really within a year I'd met Lorene. But from the beginning of our relationship, we knew that we didn't know much. We hadn't had much teaching on marriage, but we knew it was for life. We knew it was a covenant. And we decided when we had children that we would never hear, our children would never hear us say, even joke about getting a divorce. Because that brings the stability. I don't like being old often, but one of the things that I enjoy, that when I was young and when I was a teenager, the whole of the culture was completely different. When I was at school, all my school years, up until I was, say, 17, only one person I knew, one friend I had, one person I knew, parents were divorced. Just one. It's so different now. It's just so different. And, you know, you, those of you that parents, you need to be praying for your children. Okay, so. You turn now to the scriptures. Let's look at Matthew 19, verses 5 and 6. It is said in that clip that in Genesis, we're told the story of Adam and Eve and marriage. But it's then repeated. Jesus repeated it in Matthew 19 and then Mark 10. But Matthew 19, verses 5. 4 and 6 says this. 4 and 6. It says, Jesus answered them and he said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And he said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Very simple, but incredibly profound. That is the basic biblical foundation. He created a male and female, and for this reason, it goes on. And I just want to look at those three things that constitute marriage. First thing is leave. Quite a simple thing for this reason. A man will leave his parents. They leave their parents and they actually become a new family. They're no longer under their parents' authority. I don't believe they have to obey their parents. They have to honor their parents. But it's a new start. There's a leaving. We'll get on to the uniting in a minute, but there is the leaving. And that is important. Often people can get married, they can set up a house together, but there needs to be an emotional leaving as well as a physical. I know some folk that have, well, there's a couple I know that they got into marriage difficulties and talking to them, and I said, well, you know, I said to the, she said, I said, what's, you know, what are the things that annoy me? She said, well, she said, he said, every Sunday we have to go back to his mother's for Sunday lunch. Now, I thought, well, I wonder what, it must be a nice lunch. And, but she said, but, and he always says, we're going home to my mum's for lunch. She said, this is my home, this is my, you know. And she said, every time we have a decision, he asks his mother before he asks me. He asked him. And he was tied to his mother's apron strings. It causes a problem. There hadn't been that leaving. And the marriage struggled, and it struggled. Eventually, I know they left the church, and I heard further down the road, they actually got divorced. It's sad. There's needs to be a leaving. I've spent some bit of time in India talking to the kind of the people I work with, the pastors there, and trying to work out how do we work that out in the Indian culture. Because when they get married, they go often and live with the groom's family. And it's just, I said, but there must be a way, because that's economically, it's very difficult to, but there must, a couple must be able to form their own family identity. And I've had to say to pastors when I spoke, I said, I haven't got the answers, but you need to work out, because as a father-in-law, I need to be careful how I behave. And as I think quite a lot of you are father-in-laws, mother-in-laws, outlaws, as I call them. But we need to make sure that we don't try and still manipulate our children. And getting that balance can be difficult. When we first got married, one of the things that comes up, first of all, is Christmas. You know, which parents do you go and spend Christmas with? Some of you have known that one. And I remember our first Christmas, we got married in the August and it came to Christmas. And my parents were saying, oh, you wanting me to come and go and spend Christmas with them. Lorraine's parents were saying, have you... You've got to come and spend Christmas with us. They said, you know, it's all right for David's parents. They've got his sister. You're the only child. You must come. And we had this pressure. Who are we going to go to? Who are we going to go to? Well, we decided we'd have Christmas Day on our own. But I remember the pressure that was being put on Lorraine. So I said to her, I'll bring your parents, and I'll speak to them. So I had to say, look, I said, we have decided that we're going to have Christmas Day on our own. Then we're going to travel because we were living in Banbury, they lived in Caldham. We will travel down the next day and we will spend 2 days with you and 2 days with, then after that with my parents. That's what we've decided. Fortunately, they didn't argue and we had very little problems after that. But it's important. Quickly moving on to the next thing. Depending on which version you read, it says about being united together or being joined together. But I like that word cleave. This is the King James version. Leaving and cleaving, and it rhymes. Begins with L, which if you two L's, it's good. And L, not L, L, not rhymes. Cleave and leave. So, and I remember once somebody talking on this, and they produced an African wood carving. It's just made out of one piece of wood. Somebody had carved a couple embracing from one piece of wood. And not that I'm really into sculptures, but it was beautiful. And the idea that that's what it means to be united, to cleave together. Two different people, but the one thing. And marriage, that's what we're meant to be, to be united in soul and in spirit. You won't believe it, but I've actually had to ask somebody in premarital counselling, do you love one another? Is there, you know, are you really? But also there's the spiritual thing. Paul says in Corinthians about don't be bound together with unbelievers. God wants us to be united in spirit. Because marriage is based on, you know, it's a mutual service. Somebody said that Eve was taken from Adam's side, not from his head, so he could dominate her, not from his feet, so that he could trample her, but from his side. She's a co-heir with in Christ with us, a co-heir. So that's the second thing. And the third thing, it says, and the two become one flesh. See, that's referring to sexual union. Sexual union is more. It's not just a physical act. When two people engage in sexual intercourse, a one fleshness begins to be created. It's, you know, not like just going out and having a meal. It's been so downplayed and downgraded in our society, on our television, that I get quite cross when I see and hear these things. When two people sleep together, something happens. I won't go into all the scriptures, but we all know that, you know, that with adultery is wrong. It's adultery. We're told it's not part of God's will because it breaks that uniqueness in the marriage relationship. But even before that, immorality, fornication is wrong. Sex before marriage is very clearly not in God's plan. It's not in God's plan. I'll just illustrate that with one story. But a couple of ladies came to our church. They were visiting their daughter, who was about 30 years old. They came, they said, they were Christians, they'd come down. And after the service, said, will you come and speak to her daughter? Well, the other was an auntie. And she's having a breakdown. And I went and spoke to her. And the problem, she was saying that she had a boyfriend for a while, then she then they planned, they thought, well, maybe they'd get married, but they've decided he would move in with her. The day he was due to move in, she just freaked out and basically had a breakdown. And talking to her, one minute was she saying, oh, I love him, he's so nice. And the other minute she's saying, well, actually, you know, he spends all his time playing games on a computer. And I just asked this question. I said, were you sleeping with him before, weren't you? She said, yes. I said, that is why. That is why you're in conflict. In one way, you know you don't really love him, but that one fleshness that you have been creating has put a bond there that you're finding it difficult to break. And there's another couple or lady I was counselling. She said, I remember standing at the altar at my wedding, asking myself, why am I marrying him? And I said to her, I said, were you sleeping with him before you were married? And she goes, yes. I said, it's the one fleshness. It's very important. The sexual side of marriage is important. But we need to understand that. And in terms of building a marriage, building a healthy marriage starts way before you get married. In fact, it starts. The children that have gone out will learn about marriage from their parents. That will be their position. They'll learn about it from them. But as they grow up, teenagers need to be taught. People, if you want to, I'd say to young people, if you want to have a good marriage, you need to do it God's way. The two become one flesh. Because Jesus says, what God has put together, let no man pull apart. It says in Hebrews, it says, marriage should be honoured by all, and the marriage bed be kept pure, for God will judge. The Message version says, honour marriage, guard the sacredness of sexual intimacy between the husband and the wife. That's from the Message. That is simply the scriptural teaching on marriage. Now, in concluding, I want you to know that I'm aware that for many will think, well, that's all right, but I've failed. But I'm divorced. But I've been divorced twice. I've had sex before marriage, but I'm living with someone who maybe is not married. And the world's a mess, but we're a mess. But I have this really to say to you, you might be discouraged, feeling guilty, hopeless, nursing hurts and everything else. But I want us to look to Jesus, because I want to end by looking to Jesus. That's the best place to look. One of the most amazing verses, I haven't put it up in scripture, that states God's perspective on marriage, but also redemption, is in Matthew 1, verse 6. Very unlikely verse, you might think. It's in the genealogy of Jesus, where it says, you know, that Abraham fathered Isaac, and on it goes. But it says this, it says, Jesse was the father of David, and David was the father of Solomon, by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Now, what a strange thing to put in. Often, the mother isn't even mentioned. But here, it's like God is saying, look, Solomon's mother was the wife of Uriah, or he's married to David after David got him killed. but he's upholding marriage. That's it. But the redemptive side is, yet in spite of David's sin, in spite of his fall and all that that brought upon him, we know he repented. Psalm 51 is his prayer of repentance. But out of that, Jesus was born. Out of the bad, good came. Also in that list, you'll find Rahab, the prostitute, is mentioned. What? You know, why? How did she get there? But she said, and yet out of that, that's the genealogy of Jesus. And when you look at Jesus himself, you know, they brought that woman caught in adultery, the Pharisees wanting to trick him, brought this woman. I mean, why they didn't bring the man as well, I've no idea. Well, I could guess. But they brought them, and then Jesus, they said, you know, the law said, stone her. What do you say? Jesus said, well, he, without sin, cast the first stone. And beginning from the oldest to the youngest, they went away. And then Jesus looked up at this woman. And again, we have the two things, upholding God's law, but also redemption. Where are your accusers? They've gone. Therefore, I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. He called it sin, but he gave the opportunity to forgiveness. There's always forgiveness with Jesus. Always. With the woman at the well, you know, the Samaritan woman, Jesus begins to talk to her, asks for water, and they talk about living water. And then Jesus said, go and fetch your husband. And she says, well, I haven't got one. And Jesus says, you're right, you haven't got one. You've had five. And the man you're living with now, you're not married to. But that woman came to faith in Jesus and went, and many, many people from that village became Christians, followed Jesus. It's amazing. If you have failed and you're thinking, well, maybe I can just sit in the back of the church and not do anything, there is forgiveness, there is redemption, there is good can come out of that. When it says God works all things together for good for those who love him, even the pain and the things you've been through, God can work it out. I can't work it out, you can't work it out, but God can work it out for your good. You don't need to carry a weight of burden and guilt. I just want us to read three scriptures before I hand back to David, which I feel just ones that came to me as saying, Lord, how do I finish? Psalm 34:18, it says, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and he saves those who are crushed in spirit. Psalm 147:3, it says, he heals the brokenhearted, he binds up their wounds. And Isaiah 61:1, which Jesus quoted in Luke, he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners. We are commissioned to go out into this world and to bring people to Jesus. And the people we bring are going to be messed up in this area. We need to allow God to heal us. And then we're going to have, it's going to be a messy church, because we're going to have people coming in. But the good news is Jesus can take them, renew them. If any man is Christ, they're a new creation. There is forgiveness and there is healing. And that is something as a body of people we have to do. No condemnation, but healing and health. Okay, thank you. God bless you. Yeah.